We come to our time when we want to look at the Word of God together, so if you'll take your Bibles and open with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Taking a one Sunday break away from the Gospel of John, we finally finished John 12, and we're going to be getting into John 13 next Lord's Day, but for today I wanted to have just an opportunity to share something with you that has been on my mind for some time now, and I'm hoping that as God wills, we will be able to understand what the Apostle Paul in the Word of God says regarding this. Philippians chapter 3, and I want to read verse 8 and 9 for the setting of the message this morning. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. The Apostle Paul says, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." The passage that we have before us is a detailed testimony of the Apostle Paul regarding his understanding that a very righteous life and a righteous heritage would never bring you into right standing with God. He says that as far as a man is concerned, he had done all that was possible to have a right standing with God. If anyone could have been saved based upon human achievement or religious affiliation or zeal for their religion, he had all of it. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, back up just a few verses, he actually tells us what he had on his side, if you will. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, and concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. All of this that a man could do and attain, he concludes, is useless. Look at verse 7. He says, "But what things were gained to me, these I also have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ." Note, though, in verse 8 he says, "I also count all things loss." He mentions this word loss a number of times in the text. The word loss and gain are financial terms, as Paul picks up on in this text. He's basically saying there's a profit margin and there's a loss margin, and he has loss. Everything that he believed at one time was in his profit margin or for his gain has now been moved into the loss compartment. It's all loss to him. He reaches a point in verse 8 where he says that I count all loss, which means he's reached a point of complete liquidation, bankruptcy. All assets are gone. All available credits that he could look at himself and say, I could be saved. I could have a right standing with God. All of it is loss. It is so severe in his own mind that the Bible tells us in this text that he counts all of it as rubbish. That's a very nice word, because the actual Greek word means dung. It comes from two words. It's the Greek word skubalon. It comes from two Greek words that have combined together. One that is the word kuon, which means dog, and the word balo, which means to throw. It was the idea of throwing your trash to the dogs, and they would eat up what was trash and rubbish. It eventually became known as a word for dung or refuse. And if you know anything about the Middle Eastern region, you'll also know that most of those in that area do not necessarily like dogs. And so in this case, he says, all that I have here that I have counted on to bring me in right standing with God is nothing more than a pile of dung. Worthless, useless. But he moves on, because he acknowledges that that is not the way he's going to have right standing with God. But in verse 9, he says that I know that my own righteousness that I so desperately need will only come from an alien righteousness or a foreign righteousness, something that is outside of myself. So in chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "And that I might be found in him." Who's him? Christ. "Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through Christ, that is the righteousness which is from God by faith." What I find interesting about reading through that text, and I've read from it a number of times and preached from it a number of times, is that there's not one mention of sin. Not one. It doesn't mean that the Apostle Paul does not believe in the doctrine of sin. In fact, he clearly teaches that the Bible communicates the doctrine of sin. Romans chapter 1 through 3 make that abundantly clear. But here in this passage, it has nothing to do with sin, but everything to do with righteousness. More particularly, the right kind of righteousness. Paul understands that the gospel was more, listen to this carefully, the gospel was more than just forgiveness from sin. It was more than just being kept out of hell. It was actually critical to understand that the gospel is not only forgiveness from sin and being delivered from the just punishment of God, but it is also teaches a critical need for holiness that everyone needs to get to heaven. Forgiveness can keep you from hell, but only holiness will allow you entrance into heaven. You may be forgiven of all of your sin, but if you do not have righteousness, you will never see God. Job said it like this in Job 9:2. He says, "But how can a man be right before God?" How can a man be made right before God? That is the question. How is it that someone can stand right before God? Job went on to say in verse 20, "Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse." In Job 9:22, he says, "He destroys both the blameless and the wicked." In Job 9:28, he says, "I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned," in verse 30, "if I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into the pit and my own clothes will abhor me." What is Job saying? He's saying, "I can't get it. I can't attain it. I don't have the ability to be made righteous in and of myself. There's nothing in me that will give the solution to the problem." He understood correctly that the problem is not just being forgiven and pardoned of your sin, but the other and equally surmountable problem is the need for absolute, total holiness. I am convinced today that this is the forgotten gospel. This is the forgotten gospel. We have so often preached only half the message. Only half the truth, only half the need. There is a gospel being preached today that is not the full gospel. This gospel forgives, but it does not make you holy. This gospel removes guilt, but it does not make you righteous. This gospel removes a stain, but it does not make you white as snow. This gospel pardons, but it does not make you a saint. There's a subtle deception with all of this, having a half-truth gospel being preached. It has the potential to create false converts, but most importantly also, it has the potential to create very shallow Christians. If we tell the world that Jesus came only to forgive your sins, that he came to die on the cross to forgive your sins, and that is really all that we believe the message of the gospel is about, then we are less likely, listen to this, we are less likely to drive the sinner to despair. The sinner may be willing to recognize his sin and heartily and happily receive what is offered in forgiveness of sin and have his guilt removed, but he is missing a critical point. And the critical point is this: he needs to be perfect to get to heaven. He needs to be absolutely holy to face God. The problem the sinner faces is greater than just the removal of sin. He must have positive righteousness given to him. That is discussed early on in Matthew chapter 5. If you want to turn there, you can in Matthew 5 and verse 3 when Jesus begins what we could call his first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. in the sermon, he's confronting the hypocrisy and the legalism of the Pharisees in the Judaistic system of his day that taught that righteousness comes by external law keeping, that as long as you keep the law externally, then you are okay and right with God. He confronts that early on in the very first few verses of this sermon in Matthew 5, verse 3. You know this very well. We have it actually on the wall out there in the foyer. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does he mean by that? Does he mean that as long as we give up all of our financial resources, that all of a sudden we have right standing with God? No, that's not what he's talking about. He says, blessed are the poor in what? Spirit. Those who are poor in spirit. The word poor, translated from the Greek word tokos, it means destitute. It means a beggar that has absolutely nothing at all. And so he's saying that those that are blessed are those that are beggars, destitute in spirit. And he says, theirs and theirs alone is an emphatic use of the Greek. Theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Those that possess heaven, those that know God, those that are right with God, are those that are destitute, beggars in their spirit. And what that means is this. It means that you have absolutely nothing that you can offer on your behalf. You are totally bankrupt spiritually. You have no righteous deeds. You have no law keeping, no goodness, no religious affiliation, no church attendance, no baptism, nothing that you can offer God. You are totally destitute in poverty and impoverished in your spirit. It even goes on and emphasizes it even more in verse 4. Blessed are those that mourn. That is a present participle, could be translated, blessed are the ones who are the mourning ones. They're continually mourning. And this is not a general weeping, a general sadness. The word that is translated here in verse 4 for mourn, pentheo, is actually the word that was used often in the New Testament to refer to the grief that accompanied the loss of a loved one. And in those days, it was the uncontrollable wailing and desperate mourning. You are grief-stricken. That's what's behind the word mourn here. So he's blessed are those that mourn. And what does he have in mind there? Is he saying that as long as you go around with a sad face all the time and weep and wail, that you're okay with God? No, the context is poverty of spirit, recognizing that you have nothing to offer God. You are in a desperate state between you and God. And you weep and you mourn and you wail over your sinfulness and your wretched condition before God, knowing that you have nothing to offer. He even says, blessed are the meek, which would be another word for humble, which would recognize your dependence upon God and God alone for your salvation. And then in verse 6, he says, blessed are those who hunger continually, is the present participle, and thirst continually for righteousness, for they will be filled. The word filled, kortazo, means to be fattened up, fully satisfied, exactly the way many of you are going to feel about 2 o'clock. In other words, you have all that you possibly could get, all that you possibly could get. And then he says, blessed are the merciful. Not that you obtain salvation just because you are merciful to someone who's in need, but because you have personally experienced the mercy of God, knowing that you justly deserved hell, and yet God had mercy on you and saved you, you dispense mercy to others. And then the other point I wanted to bring to your attention in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Pure in heart. Katharos is the word. It means clean, guiltless, innocent, upright. It comes from an original Greek word that means unmixed. And the idea is that you are unmixed with evil. You are unmixed with sin. So here you have this declaration that the ones that are blessed are the ones that are pure in heart. And they, it says, for they shall see the God. Definite articles there. The God. Not just any God, but the God. What God? The holy God. The Yahweh of the Old Testament, the one that's called holy, 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 the one that says that vengeance is mine, that God. In other words, he says the only ones that will see God, the only ones that will have a relationship with him are the ones that are pure in heart. Who can claim that? Who can claim absolute purity of heart? Who can go as far as Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 48, when he makes this conclusion, he says, therefore you shall be perfect. Perfect. And you know what he means by the word perfect? Perfect. Absolutely perfect. No sin. No disobedience. Never. Ever. So therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Just as God is holy and perfect and righteous, you too have to be perfect and holy and righteous as God is to be with God, to be in heaven. Men and women, listen to this carefully, men and women need to understand and need to be brought to a point of desperation before God for salvation. They need to understand that not only does God offer in Christ and secure for us in Christ forgiveness of sin, but that you need a perfect righteousness to go to heaven. And without it, you will not see God, and you don't have it. You don't have it. Anyone who says that they have it just lied. They lost it. You can't get it. You don't have the ability to do it. And too often we appeal to the sinner on the from the standpoint of a benefit, that here's God who offers you this wonderful gift of forgiveness of sins. Don't you want your sins forgiven? Don't you want your guilt removed? Don't you want all of that blessing that comes with a knowledge and relationship with God without communicating that you are in a desperate condition and you need righteousness, you need perfection, you need perfect holiness so that it will drive you into the presence of God and drive you into the presence of Christ. That is why it is so critical to understand the great doctrine of justification through imputation. Big words, yes, but that's what the Bible says. The Bible talks about this great doctrine of justification, which means to be made right with God. I choose to frame it that way, justification through imputation, although the Bible often says that we are justified through faith. Yes, that's how we acquire, that's how we receive the great gift of justification, but you cannot be justified without imputation. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, let me just move a little further into the lesson this morning and we'll know. But let me remind you of something that's going on that you may not be aware of. On September 11, 2001, the Twin Towers in New York were attacked by Islamic terrorists in an attempt to bring the United States down to its knees. But few knew that early in that same year, there was an attack from within our own camp on the Twin Towers and Twin Doctrines of justification and imputation. This was homegrown doctrinal terrorism. There were two successive issues that were published in a magazine called Books and Culture, January, February, and March and April, written by a theologian and supposed, quote, scholar of the day, Robert Guntry. In his own words, he says, the doctrine, and I quote, the doctrine that Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believing sinner needs to be abandoned. This is evangelical. That the doctrine of imputation is not even biblical. Still less is it essential to the gospel. And I quote further, the notion is passé. Neither because of Roman Catholic influence nor because of theological liberalism, but because of fidelity to the relevant biblical text. Now, he is not alone. He makes it plain that others are saying the same thing, that there's a growing number of biblical theologians and evangelicals and non-evangelicals alike who speak and tell us that we don't need the righteousness of Christ to save us. That idea of having Jesus' righteousness imputed to you is not needed to save the believing sinner. Now, this is an attack on the very heart of the gospel. This is an attempt to Romanize the gospel. This is an attempt to remove from the gospel its very sure footing upon which all of the salvation that you have rests. R.C. Sproul, even when he was alive, addressed this very issue, and he said, the gospel must be defended in every generation. Today, as in the 16th century, the central issue is the imputation of Christ's righteousness. The church must say no to those who declare that imputation is passé. If imputation is passé, then the gospel is also. And also, a man by the name of Ronald Nash said, while evangelicals sleep, people we once trusted have been sowing seeds of false doctrine in the church. They have abandoned the pivotal doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. What is at stake here is nothing more than the integrity of the gospel itself. Bruce Ware, professor at Southern Seminary, said these words, no doctrine is more basic to God's salvation plan and hence more central to the understanding of the Christian's new identity. Yet today, these truths are widely ignored and misunderstood. The church has become, as we all know, shallow and superficial, and the once tested doctrines of justification and imputation are rarely discussed and hardly ever taught. It is assumed that these great doctrines of the Bible are only for the theological elite, those that are in the ivory towers of the seminaries who sit down in rooms with locked doors and discuss these doctrines. And we believe, many do at least, that it's not understandable by the average church attender that you can't communicate the great doctrines of justification and imputation. And I would just offer this, have we forgot who the Bible says is the great teacher that dwells inside of you? The very Holy Spirit who wrote down these words that we study teaches you these doctrines? As one author said, raking is easy, but you only get leaves. Digging is hard, but you might find some gold. John Piper wrote regarding this great doctrine of justification by imputation, and the context of the church in which we exist today, he says, church planting specialists generally downplay biblical doctrine in the core values of what makes a church, quote, successful. He says, the long-term effect of this ethos is the weakening of the church that is concealed as long as the crowds are large and the band is loud and the tragedies are few and persecution is still at the level of preferences. But more and more, this doctrinally diluted brew of music, drama, and life tips and marketing seems to be out of touch with real life in the world, not to mention the next. It tastes like watered-down gruel, not a nourishing meal. It simply isn't serious enough. It's too playful and chatty and casual. Its joy just doesn't feel deep enough or heartbroken or well-rooted. The injustice and the persecution and the suffering and the hellish realities of the world today are so many and so large and so close that I can't help but think that deep inside people are longing for something weighty and massive and rooted and stable and eternal. So it seems to me that the trifling with silly little sketches and breezy welcome to the den styles of Sunday morning worship are just out of touch with what really matters in life. Martin Luther understood the necessity of the weighty doctrines of Scripture. He said justification, which would include his understanding of imputation, justification is the chief article of the Christian doctrine. To him who understands how great it is, finds it useful and majestic. Everything else will seem slight and turn to nothing. For if we know this article, we are in the clearest light. But if we do not know it, we dwell in the densest darkness. Now to understand this, which I know that even in one message, I cannot properly do it well, but I want to try to give you just a basic understanding of what this great truth is. But to understand this doctrine of imputation and how critical it is to understanding in the gospel, you need to know the problem first, the problem. And the problem is something that all of us face. All of us are in this same position. And the problem, first of all, is permeation. What I mean by that is the permeation of sin. We all have a sin problem. It starts all the way back in the Garden of Eden. I don't know if you knew that, but in the Garden of Eden, Adam sinned. And the Bible tells us that there, when Adam sinned, you also sinned with him. In fact, theologians call this original sin. Original sin. There's a passage, if you want to turn to it, you can, in Romans 5. In Romans 5, it actually says these very words. In Romans 5 and verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man, referring to Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, the word "all sinned" there is an aorist verb, which means it was a one-moment act. It was historic, and the point that is being made in this text is that when Adam sinned, you were in Adam, and you sinned in Adam. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death as a result of sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. You are born a sinner because you were in Adam. Romans 5:18 tells us more. Romans 5:18, therefore, as through one man's offense, justice or judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. In other words, through one man's offense, Adam's, judgment came to all of us. We are born condemned. We're born under the condemnation of the judgment of God. In verse 19, it says, for as by one man's disobedience, listen to this, many were made sinners. And the word "made" here means to be appointed sinners. Appointed sinners. So because of one man's sin, you and I are born sinners. We have a fallen nature that we're born with. We have original sin. We have sinful tendencies and desires and dispositions. And our hearts are corrupt as a result of being in Adam. But that's not all. We also have the guilt that comes with this. Because as it even tells us in this text, as I just read in verse 18, rather, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in what? Condemnation. Condemnation. Jesus even said in John chapter 3 that he did not have to come into the world to condemn the world. Why? Because we were already condemned. Already condemned. We're already under the judgment of God. We're under the judgment of God because we are in Adam, and we are Adam's children. But secondly, that guilt comes also, that we actually receive that condemnation. As one author said, the guilt of Adam's sin is credited not just to Adam himself, but to us all. We are regarded as having sinned in Adam, and hence as deserving the same punishment. This is imputed sin. And we're going to see that in a few moments, where his sin is imputed to us. In other words, what he did, we're guilty for. We're guilty for it. That's what the Bible teaches. That's why you're born a sinner. That's why you're born in the condition you are. But we not only have original sin problems, we have actual sin problems. Actual sin. In fact, the Bible talks much about this. That idea is not that we're talking about what we did in Adam, but what we do now that we're born. We're born sinners and we sin. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We have a nature that is bent against God, that is imprisoned to sin, that has no desire to please God, no desire to walk with God, no desire to follow the one and true God, and hence we have a problem with actual sin. You're in Romans, back up to chapter 3, verse 9. The middle of the verse says, for we have previously charged, Paul says, both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. All. Jews and Greeks. As he says in verse 10, Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There's none who seek after God. They've all turned aside and together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And then he concludes that whole argument in Romans 3:23 and says, for all have sinned. That's actual sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the perfections of God. That's the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. In Ecclesiastes, you know this verse, chapter 7, verse 20, it says this, for there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Not to be found. John the Apostle actually discussed it this way. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 10, he talks about those who would deny original sin and those that would deny actual sin. He says in chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, that is original sin, sin nature, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then in verse 10 he says, if we say that we have not sinned, that refers to actual sin, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. So the Bible is very clear. We have a very serious problem, and our serious problem is sin, rebellion, unrighteousness, ungodliness. It permeates us. We're full of it. We're saturated with it. We're born with it. We're so defiled, we even committed sin when we weren't even alive, back in Adam. But that moves us from the permeation to the other problem. And the problem is this. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. I'm a habitual sinner. You're a habitual sinner. We have original sin and actual sin. And the Bible says the only way to get to heaven is to be perfect and not sin. Does anybody have any way? Is there any way to get there? Well, that's the problem of perfection. The standard that God requires is not, hey, do your best. If you'll just give me your best, if you'll come to church every Sunday, if you'll get baptized and take communion faithfully, if you'll make sure that you walk with the commandments of God the best you can, everything will be okay. That's not what he says. He says in chapter 5, verse 48, you've got to be perfect. Matthew 5, 48, you have to be perfect. Matthew 5, 8, you have to be pure in heart. That means with no defilement, no sin, mixed at all. You have other verses like Hebrews 12, 14. Hebrews 12, 14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now the word that is used here in Hebrews 12, 14, it's the common word for holiness, hagios. It means holy, pure, righteous. But here in this text, he says, pursue the holiness. There's a definite article there, not translated in most translations, but there's the definite article. It could be literally translated, pursue peace with all people and the holiness. The holiness. Well, what holiness is he talking about? Well, there's only one holiness. There's only one righteousness. There's only one perfection. And it doesn't come from any of us. And it doesn't come from the church. It only comes from God, the holiness, which he even makes very clear in chapter 12, verse 14, without which no one will see the Lord. And the word without, I checked it out just to see how it's used in other places in Scripture, just to give an idea of what the flavor of the word is. And it's used over in John 1, 3, where it says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. You know what that means? Nothing was made without Christ. So it's telling us no one will see God without holiness. No one will. And the word no one, oudēs in the Greek, means no one, absolutely no exceptions whatsoever. No one gets in another way. No one is able to go another direction. You only go through Christ. That's it. That's the only way. No other way. Even Ephesians 5:5 tells us this, that you do know, Paul reminds us, that no fornicator or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance with the kingdom of God. Now, that's just a short list, a very short list that Paul often gives. And all of us can find us in that very verse. We're unclean and we're covetous, right? You may claim not to be a fornicator, but you're going to be unclean. You may claim that you're not an unclean person, but I guarantee you've been covetous. And you've been an idolater at some point in your life. You've had something that has been between you and God that you worshiped and loved and gave affection to more than God. So all of us are in that same condition. He's simply saying no one in that condition is going to go to heaven. So the problem is permeation, right? We're all affected by sin. Secondly, the problem is perfection. The standard's way up here. It's absolutely high, so far that we can't reach it. And the other problem is magnified by the third one, and that is the problem of prescript. And what I mean by that is the law of God. We already have the sin problem. We're born with it, and then we actually sin. Even if you don't even have the law, you still sin. And then we have this great standard that God requires of us to even have access to him or to have entrance into heaven, which is perfect. But then the other one is the magnification through the law of God. The law of God demands perfect allegiance, perfect obedience. When God gave the law in the Old Testament, the Israelites were given the law through Moses. And the law doesn't demand partial obedience, it demands perfect obedience. Some 600 commandments are given to the Israelites in the Old Testament Pentateuch. And they are not given the option, hey, as long as you obey 40% of them, everything's good. No, he says, no, 100% all the time. That's what God said. But what is interesting about it, you may not know this, but the Bible actually teaches a salvation by works. Did you know that? Uh-oh, Pastor, watch it now. You're in a Reformed Baptist church. Leviticus 18:5 says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if any man does, He shall live by them. It doesn't mean you're going to live and prosper and have a good time. It means you'll actually live if you keep all of them. If you keep all of them. Romans 10:5, Paul reminds us, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does these things shall live. Turn with me just a second to Matthew 19. I think you might find this interesting. Matthew 19, verse 16. This is the conversation that Jesus has with the rich man, the rich young ruler. And he comes to Jesus and he asks the right question. Matthew 19, verse 16. In the middle of the verse, he says, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now, if he were to come to our church, I would say, "Hold up a minute, brother. You can't do anything to be saved. You have to understand that it's only by the grace of God and his wonderful mercy that you can be saved. You need to cry out to Jesus and ask Jesus to forgive you sin and to give you the righteousness that you need to enter into his heaven." That's what I would say. But Jesus doesn't say that. What Jesus says is in verse 17, he says at the end of the verse, he says, "But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." What? If you want to have life eternal, Jesus says to this man, keep the commandments. Now, was he wrong? No. If he were to keep all the commandments, he would live forever. The problem is he can't. He can't. That's what Jesus is driving home. That's the reason behind the law of God, not to make us a way to heaven through the law, but to show us that we can't keep the standard. We can't keep it. Romans 8:6, you know it well. We've read it before. It says, "For to be carnally minded or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is at peace and life, because the carnal mind is at hostility against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be." It even says in verse 8, "So then those who are of the flesh," listen to this, "cannot please God." There's no possible way. The law was not given to save. The law was given to show you that you need to be saved. The law was not given to make you righteous. The law was given to show you what the standard is and that you need a foreign righteousness, an alien righteousness, a righteousness that you cannot come up with. Galatians talks about the law this way in chapter 3, verse 21. "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given that could have given life, then truly righteousness would have been given by the law." In Galatians 2:21, it says, as Paul is defending his doctrine of grace, he says, "I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Jesus Christ died in vain." In Galatians 3:10, it says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." He goes on in that same passage and says, in chapter 3, verse 11 of Galatians, he says, "But that no one is justified by or through the law in the sight of God is evident. Because the just, the righteous, will live by faith." You have the other portions of Scripture that clearly declare to us God's intention with the law. In Romans 3:19, it says this, "For we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law," which happen to be all of us, "and every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become" what? "Guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be made righteous in the sight of God." Romans 3:21, he says, "But now the righteousness of God that we need apart from the law is revealed." In Romans 10:3, referring to the Israelite nation, he says, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God." That's the only righteousness. So we have the problem. The problem is insurmountable. The problem is severe sin, original and actual. It is also a problem of the law that makes the standard clear of what God expects. And also the fact that God requires total perfection to get to heaven. That would be a serious problem. But do you realize when most people are told the gospel, they don't even understand half of that? They don't get it. They think Jesus is the genie to come out of the bottle to solve their problems. And that one of my problems is a little sin problem. I need to be forgiven of my sin. But they need to be driven to the desperate point to know that you need to be perfect. You need to be holy. And then only can you reach out to our second point, and that is the person. The person. Who is that? Jesus Christ. And he is the solution to the problem. It's not religion. It's the Redeemer. It's not legalism. It's the Lord. It's not prescription. It's the person. We need to be forgiven of our sins. Yes, to have the wrath of God satisfied, to be delivered from hell. Yes, but we must also have perfect righteousness. My life of sin, my habitual life of sin, needs to be covered up. Covered up. I love reading Martin Luther. Now, if you've read any of Martin Luther for any length of time, you are aware that sometimes he would speak in very earthy words. That's a very gentle way of saying it. Because he would use words today that would make some of us embarrassed. But nevertheless, when he chose to talk about this whole righteous life that he had accumulated over years and years and years in Roman Catholicism, and the way he referred to it was a big pile of dung. That's what Paul said, right? He just made it a big pile. And so he says, all this righteous stuff I've done is just a pile of dung. But then he moves into the glorious gospel of Christ and talks about how Jesus Christ is able not only to forgive us of our sin, but to make us righteous. And he gives the beautiful imagery of a snowfall that comes and snows over everything, the first snowfall, and it blankets everything in this beautiful, pristine, brilliant, white, covered snow. And out there in the yard, there's the dung pile, but it's covered with snow. And it's beautiful, and it's white, and it's glorious. And you know, that's what we are. We're just a big pile of dung covered with snow. But the snow is the righteousness of Christ. It's the purity of the Son of God. The absolute, total obedience of the Son of God given to you. Given to you. Now, I just gave away my whole message. But don't think I'm going to stop. I want to just finish up with a few words regarding this. So, about the person. First of all, we do need to acknowledge this, and it's very important. It is a theme throughout all of Scripture, that when Jesus came, he did pardon our sin. He did die for our sin. The Bible even says in Isaiah 53, it says, when you make his soul an offering for sin, God the Father makes the Son an offering for sin. In verse 11 of Isaiah 53, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. In Hebrews 9:26, it says, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In Hebrews 9, verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Peter says it this way in chapter 3 and verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. In 1 John 3:5, and you know that he was manifest to take away our sins. In Matthew 26, in verse 28, it says, this is the blood of the new covenant, Jesus says, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. And John the Baptist, you remember him? In John 1:29, whenever he saw Jesus coming toward him, he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the what? The sin of the world. In 1 John 1:7, it says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It goes on and on and on throughout Scripture, repeating this wonderful, glorious thought that Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty for sin. He died there for our sin. But that's not all. Have you ever wondered why Jesus came, born as a babe in a manger, and lived for 33 years on this planet? I mean, if he just had to come and die on the cross, he could have just showed up. showed up and take me to the cross and put me to death, and I'll just spill my blood and we'll all be saved. No, because what happens is this. Jesus comes and he lives a life from infancy to a small toddler to a young child to what we would call a teenager, all the way up to a young man, becomes a grown man, lives his life in total, absolute, 100% complete obedience to all the law, every single law. No point was ever violated. He never sinned in deed, word, or thought, ever. And that's what's so important to understand whenever it says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, and he made him who knew no sin. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 verse 9, he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. In Luke chapter 1 verse 35, he is called there the Holy One. In Hebrews 7, 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Peter says it this way in chapter 2, verse 22, referring to Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was there deceit in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten. 1 John 3, 5 says that in him there is no sin. In John 8, 46, whenever Jesus confronted the rulers of Israel, he looks them in the eye and he says, which of you can convict me of sin? I wouldn't say that to anybody because I'm a sinner. But Jesus could do that because in all his life, they couldn't point out one thing. Not one act of disobedience. Not even the hint of it. So it is his perfect life that is also needed just as much as his perfect death. It's not just the death that saves us, folks. It's his life that saves you too. All that Jesus is saves us. And that takes us to the last point, and that is going to come quickly, the pertinence. The problem, our sin, the person is Jesus Christ who solves the problem. The importance of this, the pertinence of it is this. First of all, in the death of Jesus Christ, justice is satisfied. Justice is satisfied. The righteous demands of the law of God, which says because you are a sinner, you're deserving of death, are satisfied. I don't have time to read all of it, but in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, it talks about this, that the righteousness that you and I so desperately need is revealed from God by the law and the prophets in the Old Testament. But it doesn't come by ritualism. It doesn't come by legalism. It comes from God. It's his righteousness. In verse 22, it says, even the righteousness of God, out of God, his God, his righteousness. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, being justified freely, made righteous by his grace. How is he able to do that? Well, it says in verse 25, the just demands of the law have been satisfied because God the Father, verse 25 of Romans 3, says, God the Father set forth his Son to be a propitiation, which is the satisfaction of the just demands of a holy God. God pours out his wrath on his Son. Listen to this. When our sin, having been imputed to him, given to him, credited to him, God punishes his Son as if he's punishing you. And that's the justice of God satisfied. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, still rebelling, still lawbreakers, Christ died for us, much more than having now been declared righteous and made righteous through his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. Justice has been satisfied. But also, just as important, righteousness has been supplied. Righteousness has been supplied. And that's our verse we read earlier in chapter 5 of Romans, verse 19, where it says this, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. Oh, if it stopped right there, folks, we would all be in despair. We would all have no hope. But it doesn't. It says, for as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And some have said, well, the obedience is the obedience of the cross. I like what John Piper says. Well, when did that start? When it was before Pilate? Before Herod? In the garden? Where does that actually start? It's his whole life. His whole life of obedience is credited to you. So God takes your sin, your rebellion, your law breaking, and puts it on his own son, imputes it to his own son, punishes him as if he's punishing you. And now he takes Jesus' perfect obedience, his perfect law keeping, his perfect allegiance to love God as his, love God perfectly and completely, and he takes that and gives it to you and puts it to your account. And now God looks at you, not as a sinner who got your act together, but now as a sinner that is covered in the righteousness and the obedience of Jesus Christ. This is a great truth, a truth that has for many years throughout the history of the church been a treasure that many have gone back to time and time again. It is that kind of truth that brings people out of darkness of unbelief into the light of the hope of the glory and the joy of Jesus Christ. It's given strength and courage to the most fearful Christian to be burned alive at the stake or to be cut into pieces or to be tortured to death because they knew that they didn't stand before God on their own merit. They didn't stand before God because they were better than the next person or because they were devoted. They knew that the only way they could stand before God is because God gave them Jesus' righteousness. And they stood there in that. It's been the rock upon which all saving faith has been built. It is the deep roots upon which Christians have been able to be solidly grounded and not tossed to and fro by all the false religions of the world. John Bunyan, and I'll close with these words, which most of us know was the writer of Pilgrim's Progress. In his early 20s, he struggled immensely with doubts and the lack of assurance of his standing before God. He had a lot of facts theologically, but he did not have a full commitment and understanding of what Jesus had done for him and accomplished for him. In his own words, in a book he wrote, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, he says this, and I quote, and what he's talking about is the great doctrine of imputation and God giving him righteousness in Christ. He says, one day, as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And I saw with my eyes, if you will, Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. There, I say, was my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say to me, he lacks my righteousness. For that was just before him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor was it my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations all fled away. And that from that time, those dreadful scriptures of God that troubled me so much now went on home rejoicing in the grace and the love of God. John Bunyan said, after that experience in the field where the imputed righteousness of Christ hit him so powerfully, he went home and looked for biblical support. And he said, he read a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Let me read the verse. It says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus. That's like saying this, because of God, because of his grace, his mercy and his power, you are in Christ Jesus. And then it says, referring to Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom of God and righteousness. Righteousness and sanctification. So, as the author puts here, he hit upon 1 Corinthians 1:30, which says, but by his doings, God's doings, you are Christ Jesus, who became the wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. By this scripture, Bunyan said, I saw the man Christ Jesus is our righteousness and our sanctification before God. Here, therefore, I live for some time very sweetly at peace with God through Christ. I close with these words, folks. I think today we have missed it because we're given half the truth. People need to understand that, yes, they need to be forgiven of their sins, but they need to understand they need a righteousness that they cannot come up with on their own. You know, there's too many religions out there that offer forgiveness and then tell you to do your best to make it. Be a good person now that you've been forgiven. No, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says, listen, you have been forgiven and you're righteous, not because of what you do, but because of what Christ has done and completed. Amen. Let's pray.